Well, I'm your pastor. I know what some of you guys go through and are going through, and I hit this passage on marriage, and I go, oh, I'm going to fix everybody today. I'm going to fix your marriage struggles, or I'm going to give you some really good pre-marriage counseling so you'll never run into any problems. Now, if I couldn't fix my own, it takes God the Spirit to do that, then I can't fix yours, but pastors are kind of like that. We think one sermon is going to make this giant difference in your life. If I can just preach the best sermon ever, your life is going to change. You'll walk out of here going, wow. Yeah, how's that working for me? It's not working for me. It's never worked for me. And I've been preaching off and on for I don't know how long, many decades, and it's never worked because it doesn't work for me that way. But it is an important passage. It is bedrock theology to marriage. Up to this point in God's account of creation, everything that he's spoken into creation, he has said is very good. But Moses circles back from the general account of creation to chapter 2's focus on Adam and Eve's intimate creation. And Adam and Eve are not merely spoken into existence, but they are personally formed by God. God breathes the breath of life into Adam in the same way that Jesus blew his breath on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," in John chapter 20. But here in chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, after all the goods that God said and the very good that God stamped on the whole of his creation, we have the first not good. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So out of God's assessment of not good comes Eve's creation as Adam's wife and companion. She too is created perfect. She is morally righteous. She is in perfect fellowship with both God and Adam. So prior to their sinful rebellion, prior to Adam's fall, Adam could look at Eve and he could genuinely say, "You complete me." And that's the simplified version of his song in verse 23, and the simplified version of Moses' teaching in verse 24. But Adam and Eve, in the perfection of Eden's garden temple, were the only two people in the history of all creation that could ever look at one another and say, "You complete me." Since the moment when sin entered the world through Adam, no one can ever look to their mate and rightly proclaim, "You complete me." Because to do so is to believe a lie that comes straight from the pit of hell and is one of the devil's all-time best marriage killers, since promising Eve that she wouldn't die for rejecting God's holy law and eating a piece of beautiful, tasty fruit. That line, "You complete me," I mean, it was such a wonderful piece of romantic writing by Cameron Crowe for his 1996 movie, Jerry Maguire. And it became this tagline for romances all over the Western world. Thousands of couples would look to each other and go, "You complete me." And who doesn't like a good romance movie? Well, a good one. Exactly. And it had some sports thrown in there too. So Crowe really hit it off because you had that the athlete angle for the guys, and they could sit there and not feel too stupid that they're watching a romance movie. And then, you know, you had Renee Zellweger and Tom Cruise, and it was just a recipe for a big hit. But that tagline, "You complete me," only Adam in the garden could say that. Sorry. Just the way it is, because Satan loves to dance with joy whenever he sells the idea that any other sinner is going to be able to complete the rightness of your life, that anything other than Messiah Jesus will complete you. And we inherited that false doctrine honestly. We come by it honestly because our mother and father made that choice in the perfect garden that something other than God would complete them. And that was their own choice of what was good, rather than God's choice of what was good. They rejected the perfect love of God, and at that moment, they became, and you and I became, incomplete. And no sinner ever is going to complete you. Period. End of sermon. We can go now. What's the last song? No, I'll go on a little more. This text before us is the bedrock teaching from which all other biblical teaching on the covenant of marriage comes. And as with everything else in these early chapters of the book, we learn that marriage is from God. He creates Eve. He creates marriage. He sets the ground rules. One writer puts it this way: divine initiative is at the root of everything, as we see God-initiated verbs. The Lord God said, verse 18. The Lord God formed, verse 19. The Lord God caused, verse 21. And the Lord God made, verse 22. In each of these cases, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the creator, the covenant-making God, takes the initiative to shape man and woman and their relationship. Everything here is directly from him. So, when God said it's not good that man should be alone, the phrase "not good" is a strong one. It doesn't just mean the absence of something good. It means a serious deficiency. The idea of not good comes out of God's assessment, not man's. Adam is perfectly content. He is existing in the perfect garden temple in perfect fellowship with God. So God's not responding to a complaint from Adam. God is making his own assessment of the situation. God is a plurality of persons. Adam is created in his image, and Adam needs a plurality of persons. That's what chapter 1, verse 27 suggests. When Moses wrote, "In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." It's the closing line of the couplet for a reason. It completes the thought. God, of his own wisdom and his own power, declares that he's going to make Adam a helper fit for him. Now, don't think that word helper is diminutive or servile. The word helper is used to describe God himself in relation to Israel. In Exodus 18, Deuteronomy 33, 1 Samuel 7, often helper was used to reference God's aid against Israel's enemies. You'll find that in several places in the Psalms. Moses referred to God as his helper who delivered him from Pharaoh. So Adam's helper is no barefoot, pregnant, undereducated, chained to the stove, prairie dress wearing poster girl for the biblical patriarchy movement with their absolutely creepy ideals of servile, prairie dress wearing women. That is not what's going on here, okay? And I'm sorry if I'm offending you, but that stuff is stupid, and just stay away from it. And the guys that propagate it, most of them are in jail now or getting sued by the people that they subjugated. So just saying. The phrase "helper fit for him" in verse 18 more accurately reads "a helper like his opposite" or "a helper according to his opposite." Really literally, it means a helper as in front of him, like a mirror image. So the woman would be Adam's corresponding counterpart, someone who would share in Adam's nature and supply what was lacking. Another human image bearer of God. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say that the man was not made for the woman, but the woman made for man. The woman would make it possible for both herself and man to do what neither could do alone. None of Israel's neighbors had a tradition in their creation myths that involved a separate account of the creation of the female. And yet, God puts one here because Eve is not only equal, but valued by God in such a way that he wants to teach not just Adam, but all of us that her creation is just as special and just as important as Adam's. So, to prepare Adam for this new role as a husband, God intends to teach him that in all creation, there is nothing like himself. There's nothing in all of that variety, in all of that goodness, in all of that beauty that is anything like Adam. Moses writes, verse 19, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Now, it's likely that this parade of animals just comes from the garden or more broadly from the region of Eden itself. But nevertheless, Adam is given this sovereign function of naming the animals in the same way that God in creation named things like night and day and earth to show his rightful rule over the universe. Adam has rightful rule over the earth as God's royal vice regent, as God's prophet, priest, king in the great garden temple. And so, because of that, he gets to name things. Now, Adam's assignment was more than just his deciding that a striped, four-legged plant eater would be called a zebra, and a striped, four-legged meat eater would be called a tiger. By naming creatures, Adam was being tasked with studying their nature and their relationship to see that there was nothing like him in all creation. No creature other than Adam bore God's image. And in the process of studying the creatures, he would have noted that animals had male and female counterparts and that he did it. No creature existed that could commune with Adam on a spiritual level. Now, Adam may have had a dog because, you know, all real animal lovers who are in touch with themselves in creation have dogs. And dogs are pretty awesome creatures. And they are bred over millennia to be in touch with you and think what you think and attune to your feelings. And that's great, but they don't talk. They kind of communicate with expressions, but they don't talk. They don't commune. You cannot commune with your dogs. You can enjoy them. You can't commune with them. That's why Moses says, but for Adam, there was not found a helper for him. God is preparing Adam to value his counterpart. So that's how God prepares Adam for Eve. Then Moses goes on in verses 21 and 22 to tell us how God prepares Eve for Adam. She was made to be his ideal counterpart. As a criminal defense attorney, I used to have this opening speech because the prosecution's opening was always, "We expect the evidence to show." And then they would basically lay out their whole case. And unless you had some surprise witness stashed away that was going to be able to prove your defendant didn't do it, which the Constitution does not require you to do, by the way, then you have to explain to a jury what you're going to do. So my opening statement was never, "We expect the evidence to show," because you didn't have evidence to prove your client not guilty. You didn't have to. That was the state's job. I would stand up and say this, "Can everybody see my hand? Can you see my hand right now? Everybody? Everybody see my hand? No. I respectfully disagree. What you see is a half of my hand. Every story has another side." Now that's what goes on when God creates Eve. He creates a counterpart, another part of the story, if you will, another part of the human being. So Adam was to receive another side to his nature, something most like him and yet still different. Jim Boyce, in his commentary, says this: "So we ask, what is most like man? And the answer is woman. And what is most like a woman? And the answer is man. Men and women are different, and long live the difference, but they also are more alike than anything else in all creation." So here are five short clauses beginning in verse 21 and 22 that describe Yahweh Elohim, Creator God's crowning act of creation. This is what Moses writes. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up in place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to him." Now, God put his great prophet, priest, king, Adam, to sleep before creating Eve. And God-given sleep comes upon many of the prophets in Scripture. Abraham had his great vision of the Abrahamic covenant while he's asleep, and God puts him to sleep, and then God himself alone passes through the cut-up pieces of animal sacrifices. That's God's way of saying, if this oath is broken by you or me, then I will be put to death like these animals. Jonah experienced deep sleep. Zechariah received his night visions while sleeping. What that means is that God's activities, particularly his creative activities, are so mysterious and miraculous that man can't perceive them until they're an accomplished fact. So he puts his prophets to sleep because God likes a little mystery. And I tell my Arminian friends, I tell my free will friends that I'm a Calvinist and I'm a Presbyterian because we have this lovely set of doctrines and it lays everything out. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith and it just all fits together so well. And so I don't have to deal with mystery. But if you're comfortable with mystery, you can, you know, you can be in believe in free will and all sorts of things and say, well, I don't understand how it fits together. I just don't like that. Well, here, when God wants to preserve a little mystery for Adam, a little, I'm the creator, you're the creature, you may be my prophet, priest, king here in the great garden temple that sits in Eden, but I'm not going to let you in on exactly how I do things. So he puts Adam to sleep. And the story of this divine orthopedic surgery on Adam sounds like it has to be some kind of fable or metaphor, especially to us modern readers. I mean, come on. He opened him up. He took out a rib. Out of this piece of rib, he made something. But remember, Adam wasn't made out of nothing. Adam was not created ex nihilo, if you like your Latin with long eyes. Adam was created out of the dust of the ground. And we saw that to be an indication of Adam's royalty, because later Scripture will use that term, out of the dust, to speak of kings and queens raised up. So Eve is not made out of nothing. She's made out of Adam's substance in order that she can be his exact and perfect counterpart. She was made out of the same stuff as Adam, the same bone, the same flesh, the same DNA. She was the first person to be created from another human being, and only the second person created in God's image. So her creation out of Adam is the basis for her equality with Adam. We can't talk about that word equality unless we define it. We can't give it general terms in the context of our story. We need to define it in the context of our story. So in what sense are apples and oranges equal? Well, they're both fruit. In what sense is hot water and cold water equal? They're both water. They just exist in different temperatures. Try as you might, you can't boil an egg in cold water. And try as you might, you cannot take a boiled egg and cool it in boiling water. So men and women are equal. But the way they're equal depends upon what you're talking about. One commentator puts it this way. There are important ways in which men and women are equal. First, they're both created in the image of God. Second, they're both placed under the moral command of God and so given moral responsibility. Third, they were both guilty of disobeying the command of God and were therefore judged by God for their disobedience. Fourth, men and women alike are objects of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So there's some similarities, some likeness, some equality. Paul in Galatians 3:28 says there's neither male nor female, neither bond nor free, neither Jew nor Greek. And he's referring to the qualifications for baptism. Social status, nationality, race, sexuality, those are irrelevant to our qualifications for being members of Christ's body. So in that sense, men and women are absolutely equal. But in the Bible, the human family is introduced as a deliberate parallel to the divine Trinity. So the relationships of husbands and wives and children are similar to that of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Theologians speak of the essential Trinity. That is what God is by nature. The Westminster Confession defines it as three persons in the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Theologians then also speak of the economic Trinity, in which God, although one substance, equal in power and glory, God and the Godhead's various members deliberately and willingly submit themselves to another in the work, the economy of redemption. So there's God in his essence, perfectly equal, perfectly uncreated, autotheos, God in and of himself, every part of the Trinity. And then there is God in his economy, how God works. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are entirely equal. They're all God. They're all existing unmade from eternity past, but their work, their jobs function differently. They agree to ransom lost sinners and redeem them without payment to the sinner, to redeem them out of bondage and redeem them into a new creation. And it's different for each person of the Godhead. So the Father elects a people for himself, and the Son agrees to submit to the Father and go and provide the perfect life that Adam destroyed and the sacrificial death to pay for sins. And the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father and agrees to go and regenerate dead hearts that can never in and of themselves believe in God and keep and seal those people until the day that Christ returns for his bride and then delivers his bride up to the Father. So there is a working relationship among the Godhead where the members submit to one another for that purpose. It doesn't mean Jesus is less equal or the Holy Spirit is the least equal of all. It is how the equal members of the Godhead work toward the divine purpose of God's glory and man's redemption. Again, the same commentator says this: this relationship is parallel to that of the man and woman within marriage. For as Paul says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And then he says the same in Ephesians: wives, submit yourselves to husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he's now the Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So God established this family relationship, and he did it before Adam and Eve sinned. It's a fundamental pattern of his creative order. And we'll see how Adam and Eve destroy this relationship before Eve ever even bit into that forbidden fruit, when we begin to look at that next week. As a consequence of their idolatry, their idea that something else could complete them besides God. As a consequence of their idolatry, marriage itself was permanently tainted with strife as both men and women jockey for position in a constant race to be their own gods, to write their own stories, to search for their own versions of what they consider very good. And that is precisely why you cannot look at your spouse the way Adam could look at Eve or Eve Adam and say, "You complete me." God brings Eve to Adam, and there has never, ever been such a beautiful wedding couple. I do weddings. I like to see the brides. The brides are always beautiful. Even the most plain woman dressed up like a bride is always beautiful. But in this case, there was never, ever such a beautiful couple. There's no romance novel that could touch these characters. There's no romance movie that could do it justice. Adam was literally the perfect man. He was sensitive but completely ripped like Schwarzenegger in his prime. He's spellbindingly handsome but not conceited. He's sensitive and in touch with his feelings but not remotely wimpy. I mean, everything that the perfect romance story fantasizes about Adam was. Eve was stunning. Eve would have been as strong and fast and clear-sighted and brilliant as the man. And in addition, she must have been a beauty and a graceful creature that even excelled Adam. So in her sinless glory, Eve would have made the most beautiful of modern female celebrities or models look sickly. And Adam's response to God bringing the woman to him is to break out in song. This is like the first Broadway musical. And, you know, sometimes on Fridays, if you were to come up here and Shawnee and I are working or putting stuff together, it can be Broadway musical Friday. And it'll be booming over the speakers and stuff. And we'll be like singing along to something. Because, yeah, I know, I'm not gay, never been gay, okay? Just so you know, I'm not metrosexual. I like to kill things and I like sports. But I also kind of have a soft spot for Broadway musicals. And this is the first Broadway musical because God brings him a woman and he just breaks out in song. It's a short song. It's not really a long one, you know, but he just busts out into this song. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. So once Adam recognizes a creature like himself and he names her accordingly with a name that's derivative of his own, the woman is presented wholly as his partner and his counterpart. Nothing's yet said about her childbearing. It's not like he says, "Oh, good, I can chain her to this tree and just keep her pregnant." No, her value right then and there is in her counterpartness to Adam, not in her ability to be a baby factory, which obviously she's going to be. But before she does that, her value is just in the fact that God has made her and he's made her for Adam alone. So she's valued for herself alone. But Adam's song is more than a recognition that, yay, I finally have a counterpart. The song contains language of covenant loyalty. All right? This isn't just, "Oh, look, somebody like me." That's good. Bone and flesh are language of covenant loyalty. One writer says, "Thus when representatives of the northern tribes visit David at Hebron, they say to him, 'We are your bone and flesh,'" 2 Samuel 5:1. This isn't a statement of relationship like we have the same roots. It is a pledge of loyalty. We will support you in all kinds of circumstances. So Adam isn't just breaking out into a romantic Broadway musical song. and maybe doing a little tap dance routine, Adam is making a statement, a covenant statement, that I will exercise covenant loyalty to this person you've brought me. Adam is making his vow of covenant commitment before God to his wife. And his song is the biblical counterpart to the modern marriage ceremony in weakness, that is flesh, and in strength, that is bone. Circumstances won't alter their loyalty or their commitment. The verse doesn't attribute strength to the man and weakness to the woman, as if he's the embodiment of bone and she's the embodiment of flesh. Both the man and the woman share the entire spectrum of human characteristics, from strong to weak, and that is part of what Adam is singing in this song. And then Moses, as the narrator, concludes this first musical with a lesson. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So Moses, the prophet, speaks divine revelation to God's people. Jesus quotes Moses as the very word of God in Matthew 19:5. He quotes this verse that Moses writes this teaching. This is the bedrock theology of marriage. Moses is teaching that the covenant of marriage comes before any other obligation in the life of husband and wife. And I'm sorry, every time I say covenant of marriage, I want to say marriage. Wove, twoo wove. But you really kind of have to be old and up on 30-year-old movies to get my references. So if you don't feel bad. It just means I'm like, you know, in my 60s now and I can't relate to anybody. Nevertheless, where the heck was I? Okay. Moses is teaching that the covenant of marriage, or mowage, comes before any other obligation in life of the husband and wife. Do you get that? The covenant of marriage comes before any other obligation in life. Any spouse who puts another loyalty, including themselves, their wants, their demands, any spouse who puts anything other than their spouse ahead is breaking their covenant bond. That's what Moses is teaching. The Apostle Paul says in this passage, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. So to look at your God-ordained spouse and say, and this is from my buddy Ken, but to look at your God-ordained spouse and say, that's not my arm. I mean, that needs to be cut off. That arm doesn't belong to me. That isn't my leg. I'm just going to cut it off. It doesn't belong to me. To look at them and say that is to say to God, you're wrong. You're a liar. Because God says you've been joined into one flesh, and that's what Paul is talking about. Paul also uses the body as an example when he says of the church, that the head can't look at the foot and say, I have no need of you. The body is a united thing. So Moses says they are a united thing. Now, I get that sometimes feet or arms have to be amputated because they get gangrenous. But generally speaking, this is the principle Moses is laying down. It's your body. Don't cut it off. So Adam declares his covenant loyalty to Eve. But then as we begin to see in the very next chapter, they break their loyalty to God and each other by looking to something other than God and other than one another to complete them. They move from their perfect state of you complete me to I need to complete myself by deciding for myself what is good for myself. And what's the fundamental, deepest level problem in every troubled marriage? I've had one, and I've talked to a lot of you who struggle with them, and your stories aren't different. I hate to shock you. They're not different. They're not fundamentally different. What is the fundamental problem in every marriage? It is this, that your inherited certainty, that certainty you inherited from Adam and Eve, that something other than Messiah Jesus is ever going to provide you with a sense of completeness. That's the fundamental problem. I'm not happy, and I must have blank. And I must have blank in order to have a good marriage, a good life, whatever. I must have my goal. That's the fundamental problem, because that's the fundamental problem in life. It's called sin. It's called idolatry. I can only be happy if. If I only get this, then. If I just had that fruit, it looks pretty. It tastes good. If I could just decide for myself what's good for me, which, as we'll see next week, is called the tree of the knowledge of the judgment of good and evil. So, God says of his people seeking their own self-salvation projects, both inside and outside of marriage, that is, whatever your blank is, he says this, "Be appalled, O heavens. Be appalled at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." But there's always hope for those trusting into the perfectly lived, sinless life of the resurrected and ascended Jesus, the last Adam, and into his sacrificial blood-shedding death as the payment for their sins, there is always hope. Heck, I'm the poster boy for hope. And let me say this one last practical thing to you single folks out there. If you're thinking that you can marry somebody that doesn't know Jesus, you are just dead wrong. Let me just explain it to you this way. It's like meeting somebody in an airport. And you sit down and you hit it off and you enjoy their company and you say, "Hey, where are you going?" And he says, "Los Angeles." And you say, "Great, I'm going to New York City. Let's travel together." You're headed to two different destinations. You cannot complete one another. And one of you will not be complete ever because you don't have the last Adam who completes you. So our prayer is that you hear him call, that you hear the church call and the Holy Spirit call this morning. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen.